Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most powerful passages we find in the Word of God are also the most personally challenging as far as actually putting them into practice within our lives? Boy, if you want an example of what I'm talking about, flip over in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 19. In Proverbs 10 and verse 19, we read this: "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Well, you want to talk about something that I think we would all agree with. It's an indisputable truth. But boy, the application of that is exceedingly challenging, isn't it? We always want to say a little bit more. We always want to get in the last word. It seems like we always want to elaborate. And you know, there is real value, the Scripture says, in getting to the bottom line, in being able to say something with just a few words. And you know, I've come to believe that there is no place where that is more true than when we study God's Word together. And I believe as well that there's nowhere in God's Word that this principle is more true than when we study the book of Revelation. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, how in the world can you cover the book of Revelation in just a few words? How can you possibly bottom line a book of prophecy like this that deals with such an incredible sweep of time? I mean, literally from the time of the apostles to the time of the eternal state. Well, believe it or not, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, a study we could call What God Wants You to Know, Bottom Line About the Book of Revelation, we're going to see three things that God wants you to understand as a result of this incredible jet tour from here to eternity that we've embarked upon. Three things we're going to discover about the book of Revelation tonight in Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. First, we're going to see that the message of the book of Revelation is a faithful message. It is one that we can count on. As a matter of fact, it's a message that can go a long way towards giving us a foundation for our faith that won't fail us, even in the most difficult times we go through in life. Secondly, we're going to see that the messenger of the book of Revelation is reliable. We're going to discover who really wrote the book of Revelation and why we can take heed to the principles we find therein. And finally, we're going to see that the meaning of the book of Revelation is incredibly applicable. If you've ever run across one of those people who say, "Oh, you people who study prophecy, you got your heads in the clouds. I prefer something far more practical." Well, we'll see just how practical the book of Revelation gets in a very powerful way. Hopefully, and this is what I've been praying for regarding this study tonight, we're going to walk away from this time with three basic bullet points regarding what Revelation is all about. And by understanding these three basic points, these three basic things that God wants you to grasp regarding the book of Revelation, you're not only going to be prepared to live in light of eternity, but I think you're going to be prepared just a little bit more to live in the light daily of the one who inhabits eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and commit this time and the Word to Him. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You, Lord, that we can look upon Your Word together. And what a beautiful and blessed thing it is to discover that Your book of Revelation isn't, as some have represented it, just this incredible mishmash of symbols and incomprehensible word pictures thrown in a wearing blender and turned on puree. I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets right to the point. And so, Lord, we pray that You would use that wonderful two-edged sword of Your Spirit, the Word of God, to do spiritual surgery on our hearts tonight. To provide us, Lord, the knowledge of Your Word that we need if we're lacking that knowledge. To be able to provide us direction in terms of how to apply Your truths. If somehow we become a little bit aimless and directionless in our walk with You. But most importantly, I pray that this would bring us all back to the wonderful truth that although we don't know in many ways what the future holds, we know that you hold the future and that we can trust in you and live confidently each day in our own lives, knowing that you are unfolding your plan for us moment by moment, day by day. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Thank you for your word. Lead us now into your truth. Guide us, speak to us through your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22, as we've gotten into this, we are rapidly approaching wrap-up time in the book of Revelation. In fact, the section of the book of Revelation that we're entering into now really ties all the different strands of Revelation we've been exploring together all together and gives us essentially the things that God wants us to remember from the study in this book. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 says this, "Then, following this glorious summary statement of what the eternal state is all about, this picture of the river of living water, the tree of life being restored, a curseless existence where futility is going to be a thing of the past and fruitfulness is going to be abounding. We're going to have a face-to-face relationship with God. We will actually be able to see him in the eternal state. We will be marked as his very own with his name written upon our foreheads. And the light of our Lord is going to shine upon us and answer each and every possible question you and I have ever had about life and godliness and everything in between." So having this beautiful summary statement, we see this "then" come up in verse 6. Then he, the angel who was giving John this tour of eternity, then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still." Well, if that isn't enough to chew on for one message, I don't know what is. Certainly some remarkable things here. Let's take it apart a section at a time. The first point of emphasis that I believe God gives us in this section of Scripture regarding the book of Revelation is this. The message of the book of Revelation is faithful. It is a trustable, reliable message. Notice verse 6 says, "These words are faithful and true." Now, when we see the word faithful here, the word faithful as it is represented in the original language in the Greek carries the idea of this definition. It is something to be trusted. It is something that is reliable. Now, at first blush, we go, well, of course the Bible's to be trusted. Of course it's reliable. But boy, you know, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there is all kinds of controversy surrounding this book these days. There are people who are saying, well, we don't even teach the book of Revelation in our church because it is just too difficult for us to understand. Well, first of all, how do we know that we can trust the message that we have seen in the book of Revelation? You know, again, extraordinary claims, as they say, require extraordinary proof to back them up. And the book of Revelation claims to show us what God's plan is for human future, not based upon, say, some obscure writings of some guy who lived in the 14th century that may or may not parallel with some things, but you look at them the right way. This is the blow-by-blow description of how God is going to write this world gone wrong. How do we know that this message of Revelation is a reliable one? Well, may I suggest to you, we can understand that the book of Revelation is a faithful message in the very same way that we can understand any other revelation that purportedly comes from God is faithful, consistent with his truth. We are to judge this message like any other message that claims to come from God, based upon the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, this principle of checking out revelations according to the Word is very bluntly and unavoidably described for us. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." Now, you might want to underline that passage in your Bible, because in these days when there are so many clever counterfeits afoot, so many spiritual con artists that are peddling their wares, taking in, if possible, the Scripture says, even the elect of God, how can we know if a message that we supposedly have received from God comes from God? You ever run into people who say, "Well, you know, the Lord told me this." Or maybe someone coming to you and saying, "You know, God has given me a message for you, and I want to share this with you." Or, "You know, our group studies in a different way than anybody else ever studies, and boy, you know, you really got to come to our Bible study because we see things nobody else has ever seen." Well, how can we judge and know that we've really got an authentic message from God? Well, we compare it with the revelation we already have from God. You know, the story is told in the book of Acts, chapter 17, of a group of believers that the Apostle Paul ministered to in a place called Berea. Now, in Acts 17:11, we are told that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Boy, I'll tell you, if I was going to have one of the divinely inspired authors of Scripture describe me, I'd love to be described by them as noble-minded. Not airheaded, but noble-minded. They were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Why? "For they received the word with gladness," we are told, "and searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was sharing with them were really so." Someone comes to you with a word of revelation. Understand this, and I mean, I know this sounds real basic, but it's an important thing to keep in mind. God will never speak through His Holy Spirit in a way that contradicts His Spirit-inspired word. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. The word there is theopneustos. It means literally God breathed. These aren't man's words about God. This is God's word to men. So if someone comes to us and says, "Oh, the Lord told me something," and we look in the Scripture and it just simply doesn't line up, well, again, we don't have to receive it. And what we can use as far as an authenticating device, if you will, for those individual words of revelation, we can use for the book of Revelation. We can ask ourselves the question, does the book of Revelation jibe? Does it line up with the rest of what Scripture has to say? And you know, again, that sounds obvious. But have you ever run into people who say, "Oh, well, you know, I don't like that Old Testament God. He seems rather wrathful, rather vengeful, rather quick to judge. I like the New Testament God. He's a God of grace." Well, the thing we discover when we take a look at the Old Testament and the New Testament is we're dealing with the exact same God. I mean, for someone to say that the New Testament God isn't a God of wrath, boy, they just haven't read the end of the story yet. Because again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the time of tribulation is God's wrath poured out against a Christ-rejecting world. Although God is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love, He is also a God of holiness and He's a God of justice. And He is a God who must, because He has to be true to His own attributes, judge sin wherever it's found. And so in Revelation, we see that. We see a consistency of God's message. Literally, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that identical message. You know, Revelation, if you've been with us in our study, we've said this a number of times. It's almost like the old Grand Central Station in New York, where all the trains that went literally everywhere across the country, they would all come to this one place. It was the ultimate jumping off point. Well, Revelation is the Grand Central Station of the Bible. Because, again, the symbols that we find, for instance, in the book of Revelation, are explained to us in other parts of the Scripture. In fact, going through the book of Revelation is a great way to get to know the Old Testament, because there are so many Old Testament symbols that we've seen either explained in the book of Revelation or exemplified in the book of Revelation. It's literally the place where every thread of God's plan comes back together. And so we can know that this word is faithful. Why? Because it's faithful to the rest of the message of Scripture. It isn't like, oops, well, this is completely different from anything we find in the Word of God. No, it is the culmination of what we find in the Word of God. The second thing that is very interesting here is he said, these words are faithful and true. The idea of being true here in the original language carries the idea of being real, ideal, or genuine. Well, what does the book of Revelation claim itself to be? What is it really claiming to be when it's all said and done? Well, flip back just a chapter or two to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. If you want to understand what the book of Revelation claims to be in and of itself, and this is a very important place to start if we're going to decide whether it's true or not, it can all be summed up in these words. Look at the last line of verse 9. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now let that sink into your heart for just a second. What the book of Revelation claims to be is not some, well-intentioned fiction that some people put together because they wanted to encourage the church. Boy, you know, the church was really under fire because that crazy Nero was running around and tossing people in the Colosseum and burning people at the stake and, you know, crucifying them upside down. Oh, you know, they really needed some encouragement. So, you know, they put together this book to encourage the early church. Sometimes you hear people say that. Well, that's all well and good and very imaginative, but it doesn't jibe with what Revelation 19 says. Has just told us. This wasn't something put together by man. This was put together by God. God is the ultimate author of the book of Revelation. And, you know, again, the reason I emphasize this to you is because there are those that, you know, and again, I've sat through classes at the University of Arizona where I've heard this put forward. I've heard people on PBS specials and the History Channel say things about the book of Revelation like this. Maybe you've heard them too. Well, the book of Revelation, it's a pious fraud. It's a spiritually motivated fiction. It's not really true. It was just something that the early church needed. The community of faith saw they needed some story to coalesce around. And so they put together the book of Revelation, and that's what they, you know, many people were comforted by that, so that's a good thing. What? A pious fraud? The Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, knew that what he was saying wasn't true. He never saw Jesus. He never received these various instructions to these different churches. Jesus never told him any of this. He never saw the throne room of God. He never saw the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments and the bowl judgments. He never saw the rise of the Antichrist. He never saw Jesus return. He never saw, this all just came out of his imagination. You know what that makes the Apostle John? A liar. A liar. And you know, this is a very important thing for us to understand. We come to the message of God's word. You can't have it both ways. You can't say on the one side of the coin, like maybe you've heard people say, well, I believe that the Bible isn't necessarily all the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. You know, there's some inspiring things that reflect, you know, godly principles in there. But, you know, men wrote it, and men make mistakes, and, you know, because of that, there's truth and there's error in there, and we just kind of have to sift through and decide what's what. Now, a couple of big problems with that point of view. First of all, when we start saying the Bible contains errors, we're saying something about the Bible that it doesn't say about itself. For instance, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 12, listen to this claim that the Bible makes about itself and see if you can fit it into that idea that the Bible is this mishmash of truth and error. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. You know, people say, well, okay, yeah, those must be the true words of God in it, but surely, you know, the sayings of men and men's perspectives and so forth crept into this book over time. Well, once again, the Bible doesn't back that point of view. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 says this, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So those who say the Bible contains the Word of God are on shaky footing. They're saying something about the Bible that it doesn't say about itself. But you understand the other deadly sin involved with that point of view? The moment that we say to ourselves, the Bible contains God's truth, but it also contains error, do you know what we've in effect done? We have removed the Word of God from being over us and judging us to placing ourselves over God's Word and making us the judge of it. Now, usually when that happens, there's a reason for that. Usually, if you scratch underneath the surface a bit, the people that advocate that point of view take a look at some of the pretty strong stuff that you find in the Bible, like the strong stuff we found in the book of Revelation, and they go, man, if this is true, I've either got to change or I'm in big trouble. But what if it's not? Well, it's just some guy's opinion. What if it was a pious fraud? What if it was just something the early church did to keep themselves together? Then I'm off the hook, see? I don't have to worry about keeping these sort of things because, you know, again, you know, say, yeah, I'm sure there's godly stuff in there, but, you know, the error of man probably crept in there too. And I always say this to people, okay, where do you draw the line? If you believe, for instance, and I've never run into one of these people, by the way, who disagreed with this, that, for instance, the Bible is stating the truth in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, where it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love." I've never run across one of these people that disagreed with that. Well, that was clearly divinely inspired. But what do you think about this later on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In other words, if you don't have Jesus, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to inherit eternal life. Same book. Oh, well, that, you know, that's not. And you pretty much you see that that person has decided to become, well, an authoritarian even over the Word of God. And I only have one thing to say to people that have fallen into that trap, and some sincere people have, and it's this. To try to navigate by a light that's tied to your own ship's mast is sooner or later going to put you right on the rocks. We need a light to steer by that we haven't set up for ourselves, an unchanging benchmark, compass heading to get us safely home. Well, again, the scripture claims here that the words, these words that we've read, are faithful and they are true. Now, again, we've been focusing in on a section of scripture in Revelation that has to do with prophecy, the Bible's predictions for our future. And it's so crucial for us to understand that this is not something that we can backdate and say, well, you know, this book, I think, was written before, you know, say, the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's just this wonderful picture of the unseen spiritual struggle between good and evil, and, you know, the stuff in it was probably fulfilled way back then, but it really doesn't have any relevance to our time today. You can't really take it literally. You got to take it spiritually, man. Well, you got to understand something about this. You got to understand something about prophecy. Granted, we have seen in our study of the book of Revelation that there are some very symbolic parts of this. And one of the things that I hope you remember, especially from our study through Revelation chapter 12, is this. When the Bible starts getting symbolic, it's very good about telling us that we're getting into a symbolic place. But take this principle of biblical interpretation to the bank, because it will serve you very well. When the natural sense of the Bible makes sense. We should seek no other sense. Otherwise, we'll be spouting nonsense. You see, when we talk about prophecy, we've got to apply that principle. You go, oh, but you know, I just think this is all symbolic. Well, wait a minute. Let's talk a little bit about prophecy. Let's talk about some prophecies that we can evaluate because they've already been fulfilled. Do you realize there are over 103 Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? 103. And you know what? When he fulfilled those prophecies at his first coming, he didn't fulfill them spiritually. When, for instance, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 predicted that Jesus was born at Bethlehem, it didn't mean that, well, Bethlehem means, you know, the city of bread, and because, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, he was satisfying the innermost needs of man because of the bread of his truth that it would sustain and satisfy their empty heart. No. Now, that might sound poetic. That might fill up a sermon on Sunday morning. But when Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come one who will govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. It's not talking about some nonsense about the city of bread. It's saying, yo, Messiah is going to be born, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You can look it up on the map. Now, this isn't an exception to the rule in the first coming of Jesus. The other 102 Old Testament prophecies were all specifically fulfilled, down to the amount of money they'd pay Judas to betray him. Now, here's something I want you to get a grip on, because this will serve you very, very well in your own walk with God. If the first 103 prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming were quite literally and actually fulfilled, do you understand two other things? Number one, there are twice as many prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus' second coming. And if the first 103 were all quite literally and specifically fulfilled, not symbolically, but literally, why wouldn't we believe the remaining 200 won't be fulfilled the very same way? Literally, plainly, directly. You see, there is no reason to expect anything else. I mean, I love, again, what the book of Proverbs has to say about a solid way of viewing the scripture and a solid method of biblical interpretation. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read these very important words about biblical study beginning at verse 8. It says, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Now notice, some people say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Well, I get people frustrated at this point because when someone says that to me, the first thing I'll say is, well, it's a piece of literature. How else am I supposed to take it but literally? They'll go, no. You know, I mean, do you just take it woodenly? Do you believe that you know, these things aren't symbolic, but they're actually... No, I said, no, I believe like any other piece of literature, you've got to ask yourself the question. What is this passage saying to me? Not what do I want it to say. I don't want to read into the Bible my own biases, my own preconceived notions. But rather, I want to read out of the Bible what it's actually saying. And when I allow the Bible to speak, and as much as I possibly can, I mean, let's face it, you got biases, I got biases, all God's children got bias. But when we say to ourselves, okay, I want to set aside my bias, I don't want to read into this, I want to read out of this, what does this scripture say? What is its plain meaning? Well, right there in Proverbs chapter 8. You're pursuing wisdom because you're reading the Word of God plainly. Not reading in, but reading out. So important for us to understand that. You see, the fact of the matter is, God has spoken to us in His Word. And as we have seen, God's track record for predictive prophecy fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, I guarantee you, we're going to see the same prophetic track record come to pass at the second coming of Christ. All these things we've seen in the book of Revelation are going to come to pass. And when it's all said and done, you and I are going to stare at each other and go, wow, God really did mean business when He gave us the book of Revelation. Take it to the bank. You can thank me for that later on that day. Second thing God wants you to understand, not only is the message of the book of Revelation faithful, but the messenger of the book of Revelation is a reliable one. Look again at verse 6. It says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things.'" Now, three things you got to understand about who it was that gave us the book of Revelation. You know, unfortunately, in some Bibles I have seen, when I've turned to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation erroneously labeled the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. Did you know that? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice who the book of Revelation claims is the ultimate author of the book of Revelation. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Who is the ultimate author of Scripture? Who wrote Revelation? Well, it was the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate author of Revelation. You know, I love what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says about this whole idea of how God communicated his truth to people. And this is such an important thing for us to understand in this increasingly skeptical world we live in. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now understand what this is saying about prophecy. It's not saying that, you know, Daniel saw the people of Israel were in Babylon. They needed something to keep them together. So he said, "Oh yeah, I had all these visions, and boy, this would be a good one, and we'll put Nebuchadnezzar in his place." And no, Daniel didn't come up with that. God came up with that. The Apostle John didn't see the early church suffering persecution under Nero and saying, "Boy, we got to come up with something to get us through this hard time." No, this wasn't John's idea. This wasn't Daniel's idea. This was God's word. How do we know it's God's word? Maybe you've heard this before. I'm sure you will sooner or later. They'll say, "Well, you know, the Bible was written by man, right? It just didn't fall out of heaven, right? It was written by man. So it was written by man, and men always make mistakes. Well, then the Bible must have mistakes in it." Well, here's your answer to this. Okay, first of all, let's examine that proposition logically. People say, "Well, men wrote the word, men make mistakes, therefore the Bible has mistakes." But here's the problem with that line of reasoning. Do men always make mistakes? And you don't even have to be talking about the Bible to disprove that whole idea. For instance, if I go out and I buy a Hoover vacuum and I bring it home, well, the last thing in the world I will do as a respective member of the guys' union is read the instructions. I don't need no stinking instructions. I can do this all by myself. And so after about 3 hours or so, and, you know, three or four extra pieces lying around and things making strange noises, sooner or later, I find myself humbled and having to look at the assembly manual. Now, could you imagine if I said to Pam, when Pam says, don't you think you ought to read the instructions? Maybe these people, you know a little bit more about putting this vacuum together than you. Could you imagine what it would be like if I said to her, what? That instruction manual is written by men. And men make mistakes. Therefore, this has mistakes in it. So why should I trust this? Well, yeah, men do make mistakes, but they don't always make mistakes. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure down at the Hoover Vacuum Company, there was someone who went over that instruction manual with a fine-tooth comb to make sure that it wasn't providing erroneous information for clueless klutzes like myself. The fact that that Hoover Vacuum set of instructions was edited, written by engineers, written by manufacturers, gone over with a fine-tooth comb before they put it in the box, tells me something. That Hoover vacuum set of instructions is inerrant. It is without error, even though men wrote it. So let's go back to our analogy. Well, the Bible was written by men. No doubt about that. As you know, the Bible was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents, three different languages, over a 1,500-year span of time. Four different authors were used by God to write His Word. But understand this, although it was written by man, men do make mistakes, but when men find themselves in the situation described in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where it says, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you a question? Do men moved by the Holy Spirit make mistakes? If God, who loves us, God who created us, God who is the embodiment of truth, God who knows that His Word is literally the guide to get us into eternal life. And if we ignore it, the alternative also presents itself, eternal death. If it is that serious, do you suppose that God is great enough to come alongside a human being, even using their own personality and their life situation, to supernaturally guide and direct them so that He writes precisely exactly what the Lord wants Him to write? Let me ask you a question. If God's powerful enough to part the Red Sea, if God is awesome enough, the entire universe, according to the Bible, was created when God said, let there be. Don't you think that same God is powerful enough to come alongside a human being and say, I'm going to have you write this? And they write it. I think that stands to reason. Don't you? The word moved here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is an interesting word. It's a nautical term. It was a word that was used to describe sailing ships that would use the prevailing trade winds in the Mediterranean to navigate to their particular ports of call. In other words, if you knew these trade winds, you knew that they consistently blew in a certain direction a certain time of year, all you'd have to do as a ship captain, once you got out of the harbor, is set your sails at a certain angle and that thing would blow you right to your destination. You'd be moved to your desired port. Same word used here. God literally filled the sails of these individuals that He used as the prophets who wrote His Word, guided, directed, superintended them, brought them precisely to the place they needed to be. Who's the author of the book of Revelation? Well, John was the guy who put pen to paper, but if the Apostle John was here tonight, he would say, I can't take credit for it. This is what God did. This is what God wrote, you see. The author of the book of Revelation is given to us here. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the thing which must shortly take place. Now notice, there's an intermediary here. God uses an angel to facilitate the writing of the book of Revelation. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, you know some things about the role of angels in this book. Boy, angels are all over the book of Revelation, aren't they? We've got angels worshiping the Father in Revelation chapter 4. We've got the letters to the seven churches addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus and Laodicea and so forth. Some people believe that each church has a guardian angel that oversees it. Our guardian angel probably has to wear a gas mask some nights, but there's probably a guardian angel that oversees our fellowship here. But the bottom line is this: we see angels as instruments of wrath, bringing forth the various judgments that are poured out upon the earth. We see angels making declarations. We see angels involved with spiritual warfare against principalities and powers of darkness, satanic forces in this book. But most crucially, we see an angel serving as John's tour guide through this series of truths God wants to connect with his people. This angel comes along and shows him these things that are going to take place. Now, I think this gives us a very interesting insight into the role of angels in our lives as believers. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 14, we're told this about angels. And it says this: "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, God has his angels on assignment to help us out, to help us through this life, to lead us safely home. How do angels minister to us? Well, we see angels doing all kinds of interesting things in the Word of God. We see angels opening, say, the doors of prison and letting people out. In that very same incident, we see an angel waking a guy up with a good slap upside the head and saying, "Get out of jail." We see angels, for instance, in the book of Daniel, battling against principalities and powers of darkness that surround us. And you know, I'm sure that when we see the heavenly replay of our lives from a spiritual point of view, we're going to realize just how involved angels really were. We're told, for instance, that angels observe our worship settings and our worship services. We're told that angels look into our salvation. They long to look into those things. They're absolutely blown away by the goodness and grace of God that he's extended to us. But the most important function, I think, of angels is this: angels, in their proper place, will always point us back to the truth of God's Word. They won't point to themselves. They'll always point us back to the Word of God. That's what that angel that was assigned to John was there to do. And, you know, again, there were times where John kind of put the messenger before the message. But the greatest thing, I think, that an angel can do. Some people say, well, angels are sent to aid those who inherit salvation. You know, I see bumper stickers, "Never drive faster than your angel can fly." And, you know, who knows how angels intervene and push us out of harm's way and things like that. Who knows? The scripture even says in Hebrews that we've entertained angels unawares. You and I have probably rapped with an angel before. We didn't even realize it. We just thought it was some stranger. But the most important thing that an angel can do for you and me is to point us back to the truth of God's Word. And any genuine, legitimate servant, messenger of God, angelic or human, is going to do the same thing. And if any messenger of God, angelic or human, starts pointing at themselves and starts saying things like, "Oh man, you should come to this Bible study because they'll teach you how to communicate with your guardian angel." You ever heard of the Course on Miracles that Oprah Winfrey promotes? That's what they do at those sessions. No angel will ever point to themselves. They will only point to Jesus Christ. They will only point you back to the Word of God. Here we see that angel doing that very same thing in this set of circumstances. An angel was sent along as an intermediary, probably because John couldn't have handled receiving all this truth from Jesus directly. Remember what John did when he saw Jesus face to face in Revelation chapter 1? When he saw him in all of his glory, we're told he fell at his feet as a dead man. And the Lord laid his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last." I just think that Jesus in his glory and John in his current state that we're in was probably too much for him to handle. So God graciously provided this angelic intermediary to lead him along. Well, what about the Apostle John? Can we really be sure that the Apostle John wrote this book? Well, there's controversy about that. In fact, some of the controversy falls in the category, I think, of you can't win for losing. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things." Now, believe it or not, I've run into people who say, "Well, John didn't write the book a revelation. It wasn't John the Apostle. It might have been John the Elder, who lived a long time after all of this. And, we just really can't be sure. It's the Apostle John. You know, one of the reasons they say, or I've heard argued, that John the Apostle didn't write the book of Revelation is because he claims to write the book of Revelation. Talk about chasing your tail. Well, they say, well, wait a minute. You read the Gospel of John, and John goes out of his way not to mention himself personally. He refers to himself only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here in Revelation, we see him referring to himself four different times by name. So, clearly, John the Apostle didn't write this book. And they'll talk about how the Greek's different and things along this line. Well, how do we know that the Apostle John actually wrote the book of Revelation, that he was, in fact, the author of this book? Well, a few things that we need to understand. First of all, John claims to have been the author of the book of Revelation. He doesn't introduce himself as John the Elder or John the Presbyter. He just simply refers to himself as John. He talks about a man who was on the island of Patmos for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just a few different church historians down through time gave affirmation to all of this. Justin Martyr, Melito, or Irenaeus. Again, in the Muratorian canon, this is mentioned. Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and the list goes on and on. All these church historians and people that lived within a couple hundred years of this were unanimous in their verdict that John the Apostle wrote this book. So why has this controversy come up? Why do some people want to deny that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation? Well, one thing we've discovered in our study in the book of Revelation is this. A big part of the book of Revelation is a reminder to us that God is not finished with the Jewish people yet. Revelation chapter 7, we see 144,000 Jewish people anointed, set aside by God to turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not super Christians. They're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you can go down the list. Again, we see two Old Testament-style prophets coming on the scene, doing very Moses and Elijah-like miracles in the last day. We see that Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is the literal hub, the epicenter of events that are going on here. Clearly, it appears that God is once again going to deal with the world through the Jewish people, and there are some people out there that just don't like that. As a matter of fact, there are people that will look at Revelation chapter 20, where it says that Jesus returns and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. They go, that doesn't mean that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's spiritual. It just means that, for an indefinite period of time, God is ruling spiritually in this world and that he's overseeing these things. You know why they go for this kind of loony, in my opinion, point of view, an unscriptural point of view? It's because the 1,000-year reign of Christ has Jesus ruling at Jerusalem. It has him literally fulfilling the promises that God made to the Jewish people that King David's son would sit on the throne, that Israel would be the number one nation in the world, that all nations would flock to Israel to worship the true and living God. And they look at that and they go, oh, I don't really like Jewish people. I don't really appreciate them very much. And I can't stand the idea that God might deal with. So we're Israel now. The church is Israel now. God's done with those Jews, you see. We don't have to love them. They're Christ killers, And oh, the rise of anti-Semitism in our day. People that have it in for Jewish people is really, really shocking, even among Bible-believing Christians. Those Jews, they control everything. Those Jews, they're the real plotters there. I bet they did 9/11 just to get us into the Middle East. You hear that stuff? Sounds loony. But I've even heard it shared in Christian circles. Can we bottom line this for just a moment? God said to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, a very important thing. He said that your descendants are going to be like the sands in the seashore, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Not just Abraham, but his descendants. His descendants through the child of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. You and I, who aren't Jewish, we are definitely blessed because the scripture says we are grafted into God's family, almost like someone taking a wild olive branch and grafting it into a cultivated olive tree. And that right now, for a time, a hardening of heart has happened among Israel in general. Although the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles this day, there's a hardening of heart among the people of Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, Romans chapter 11 says, and then all Israel will be saved. God will again deal with the world through the Jewish people. Again, it is so important for us to understand that this is a very important message. And the reason that, you know, people came up with this idea that, well, maybe John didn't write the letter, because if John didn't write the letter, then an apostle didn't write this book. And if an apostle didn't write this book, then we don't have to take its incredibly specific Jewish nature seriously. You see, when we take a look at this book, and it says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, we can know that John the Apostle saw and heard these things. We can have confidence in that, not just because of the verdict of church history, but because of the consistency here. You know, we might ask the question, well, why does John name himself specifically here in the book of Revelation, and he doesn't name himself specifically in the gospel that bears his name? Well, understand, John wrote the gospel of John after he got out of prison in Patmos. The reason I think he went out of his way to say, I, John, saw this, was he knew that this letter was going to get circulated to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, and those churches were going to have to swallow some pretty hard spiritual medicine. Matter of fact, if you read through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches and the things that Jesus has to say to each of these churches, I can see one of the big objections coming up right away. The first time, say, someone in Laodicea said, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, says who? Well, the Apostle John. Pretty reliable individual. Not only a person who lived and ate and slept with Jesus for 3 years, not only a person who saw him resurrected from the dead, but an individual who was so faithful in his witness to Jesus that the Roman Emperor Domitian wanted to shut him up, couldn't find a way to shut him up, and so he tossed him in boiling oil to shut him up. He survived and continued to serve faithfully. That, my friends, in my opinion, is credibility. Again, the Apostle John, the author of this letter. And so we need to understand this is a reliable letter. It is reliable in that its ultimate author is God. God sent his angel as an intermediary to make sure that John got the message. And John, again, presents his credentials as someone we can trust, as a faithful servant and an individual that would tell us the truth about the Lord. And finally, and I think this is really important, the meaning of the book of Revelation is applicable. Boy, I have heard so many people say, you guys been studying Revelation for how long? Man, you guys with your head in the clouds, you prophecy freaks. I need something, you know, more practical in my life. You know, prophecy is great for, you know, you pie in the sky, by and by when you die types, but how does that change my life today? Well, I'm glad you asked. In fact, God would be glad you asked. Three things we need to understand, three very important messages we need to get from the book of Revelation here. Look at verse 8 again. Now, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. A proper understanding of prophecy leads to one great priority in our lives, worshiping God. If you understand what prophecy is all about, you're going to focus on the Lord, and you're going to desire to have an intimate and personal relationship with the Lord. You see, prophecy tells us something. And here we see it even in these words. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, we say, well, I'm coming quickly. You know, I mean, doesn't that strike us as odd, since it's been almost 1900 years since this book was written? Coming quickly seems a little strange here. But understand this. When the Bible speaks about Jesus coming quickly, it means that he could come at any moment. It means he can come suddenly. And this is the hallmark of someone who truly understands prophecy. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You understand prophecy? Guess what? You're going to be zealous for good works. Why are you going to be zealous for good works? Because you are looking constantly for the return of Jesus Christ. You realize there's no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before he could come back for us as his people. You know, when I see people kind of getting off the beam on biblical prophecy, when they start playing, who's the Antichrist? And boy, I've been a Christian long enough to know there have been some really interesting candidates put forward as the Antichrist. If you don't like communists, remember Mikhail Gorbachev? Remember that stain on his head, on his forehead? People say, oh, if you look at it just right, it looks kind of like 666. Maybe he's the Antichrist. On the other side of the political spectrum, Ronald Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald has six letters. Wilson has six letters. Reagan has six letters. Ah, it's the Antichrist. Well, I'm here to tell you, neither Gorbachev nor Reagan was the Antichrist. And I think it's foolish to sit around and speculate. People say, do you think the Antichrist is alive today, maybe involved in world politics? Quite possibly. But he can't reveal himself as such until the church is taken out of the way at the rapture. Understand, a proper understanding of prophecy causes us to look for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. If you look for Jesus Christ, you're going to be dialed into the message that God has for us in prophecy. Again, in verse 10, we see this principle laid out for us. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Again, this idea of imminency comes up. Notice it says, don't seal the prophecy of this book. Now, I think that's really fascinating, especially when we contrast it with an interesting statement that's made way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, who saw some pretty neat visions of the last days, including the Antichrist, including his defeat, including the coming of the kingdom of God. At the end of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, we read this: although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now notice, the angel says something to Daniel. Seal up this message, because it's not yet the time for it. It's not yet the time of the end, Daniel. But there is coming a time where people will understand it, where the prophecy will be unsealed. Notice here in Revelation, the seal's off. Basically, what this means is that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. We might not even finish this Bible study tonight before Jesus comes back again, because the prophecy has been unsealed. Now, just wrapping up, look at verse 11. You talk about one of those weird verses in the Bible. Here's one. I'm surprised I don't get questions about this on the radio. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. But he was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he was holy, let him be holy still. What in the world does that mean? I thought God wanted people to repent. And yet he's telling the unrighteous and the filthy, keep after it. Keep going, guys. Oh, and if you're righteous and godly, by the way, you can keep doing that. But what in the world's going on here? Well, understand something. I really believe there's a very important insight in this passage here that you've got to grasp. Notice something. What the word is anticipating here is the reaction people are going to have to this revelation. And you know, some people are going to be exposed to the message that Jesus can come back again, and you know what it's going to do to them? It's just going to harden their hearts. If they're ungodly, they'll keep on being ungodly. If they're filthy, they're involved with immorality, they're just going to keep on being filthy. In fact, it's going to probably prompt them to do it even more. Now, if you're godly, if you're righteous, if you're holy, you're going to look at this message and it's going to prompt you in the right direction. But notice something about this message. It's going to leave you changed one way or the other. You're either going to be better or worse for having read this, but you're not going to be the same. Really interesting. Did you know, and I think this illustrates this point, that when we read the Bible, it's really reading us. We might think we're sitting in judgment over the Word. Well, I like this passage. I don't like that passage. But the mere fact that we say that tells us something. We're being judged even as we read the Word of God. Because God's Word doesn't change, you see. God's Word isn't true because a majority of people think it's true. God's Word would be true if every single human being on planet Earth rejected it. And all it would point out is that we're lost. If on the other side of the coin, you look at the Word of God and you go, wow, man, this is true. Jesus is coming back again. Maybe I need to do some serious changing in my life. You know what it says? It says something about your heart. It says you're ready for His return. But understand, the book of Revelation is one of the few messages in the Bible that promises a special blessing to those who read it and to those who hear it. Now, that blessing is a many-splendored thing. But I believe one of the greatest blessings that you and I receive from reading the Word of God is this. Your reaction to it tells a story about what's really going on in your heart. You ever heard people say, you know, you really want to have answers in life? Ask the man in your heart. Well, according to the book of Jeremiah, the man in my heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when I look at the Word of God and I see the response, the reaction my heart has to the Word of God, it tells me something about what's going on in my heart. Sometimes it tells me more than I want to know about what's going on in my heart. Sometimes it tells me those things in my heart that need to change desperately. Sometimes it points out to me those things that God has done where I've been changed utterly and I can be encouraged by those sort of things. But you'll never be the same when you open this Word. Because the minute you start to read it, you're not judging it. It's judging you. And someday, when you and I stand before the Lord, and we give an account of our lives, do you know how you're going to be judged? On what basis? The same things you find in this Word today. Some people, they'll read it, and they'll be unrighteous still and filthy still. Probably even more so. Other people will read this and find it breaks their heart and shows them their desperate need for God. It pours contempt on all their pride and all their self-righteousness and shows them how desperately they need a Savior. And it shows them that the time is ticking away. Each and every one of us have a choice and a decision to make. But we can't stay the same after we've read this Word. Three things God wants you to know about the book of Revelation. Three things He wants you to take away. And I just want to repeat them for you so that you can just really have them written in your heart. First of all, the message we find in this book is faithful. It is straight from heaven itself. The messenger is reliable because God Himself is the author. And the message we find in here is applicable beyond all measure because sooner or later it's going to change your life. Let's thank the Lord for this. Father, thank You for Your Word and this time in Your Word tonight. What an awesome thing it is to know that the book of Revelation not only reveals to us the future with the same specific application as that we see in the first coming of Jesus Christ, but it also reveals to us the true conditions of our heart. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here and You are speaking to their hearts about where they really stand with You, maybe You're telling them they're not as righteous as they thought they were. Maybe You're telling them that the cover-up games they've been playing maybe has fooled everybody else, but it hasn't fooled You. Maybe you're coming alongside someone who's just walking on eggshells delicate, and they just don't feel like they measure up, but you're telling them in no uncertain terms, it's not about what they do for you, it's about what you've done for them that really matters, and that you love them, and that you're going to see them safely home. God, you have a special message from your revelation to give to each and every one of us tonight. I pray, Father, that before we turn in this evening, you will have spoken to our hearts and shown us exactly what it means to encounter you, the God who reveals all things, including the conditions of our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.